Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we pray now that you would come and help us. I pray that you would help me to be faithful and clear. Give us attentive ears and hearts. Lord, we pray that those things that distract us from the truth would be set aside now by your Spirit. We pray that the things we study here will make a difference in our lives and in this community. And Lord, I'm even bold to pray beyond this community by your grace and by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start out, we're going to look at Romans 1, if you want to turn there in your Bible, starting in verse 16. I won't say much about 16 and 17. But as you're turning there, I want to consider the societal endorsement of homosexuality. Of course, not by all of society, but significant segments of our society are promoting homosexuality. And I just want to make some comments to say that this will have a deleterious effect, a bad effect on our society. You know, we care about our society too, don't we? We don't just live in the churches, but we live out in the world. And the society does have an influence on us as well, as a church. Now, we may need to stand against where society is going. Well, here are some points I want to make in this regard. First of all, if homosexuality is embraced, it will weaken marriages. Well, it will weaken the institution of marriage. We know how controversial this has been in our country, where many people are now wanting to legalize homosexual marriage. But of course, if that happens, that will weaken significantly the institution of marriage as a whole. I already said today that the church is partly to blame for this because of our own lax stance towards marriage. But we don't need more help in this regard, do we? Bad kind of help. We don't need this to legalize homosexual marriage. Well, we know we're going to see some of these passages from the scriptures. We know what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not a helpful thing for our society. Just one point. The vast majority of American people are still against it. You know? I mean, it is clear. We saw this in the elections that just took place. Nevertheless, the forces that are promoting it are strong, and they're not giving up. Secondly, another bad consequence, it will increase the number of homosexuals. As homosexuals permeate society and advocate that lifestyle, others are drawn into that lifestyle who would not otherwise be drawn into it. That only makes sense, doesn't it? When something is accepted in society, then it increases its influence. And that's not a good thing. Thirdly, it will increase disease and health costs. That is something that affects us on a very practical level, isn't it? I'm not going to say more about that. But fourth, homosexuals, on average, live 25 to 30 years less. So that's a remarkable fact, isn't it? There are consequences to not following God's way and God's word. Now, of course, that's not true of every single homosexual, is it? But on average, 25 to 30 years less of life. I'm not going to keep enumerating all these because I have so many. There's a much higher chance of suicide amongst homosexuals. Did you know that? There's a misery that comes about from not following God's will and God's ways. Now, I know what homosexuals would typically say. That's because of society. But we know from God's Word and some of the passages we're going to look at that that's not the case. There's an internal contradiction. And when we live with internal contradictions, no matter what the sin, it begins to destroy us from the inside out. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin is fundamentally destructive. Sin is fundamentally irrational. Sin is fundamentally insane. And it's destructive. There is greater mental disability and depression with those who are homosexual. Again, same argument, isn't it? Because sin turns us inside out. I know Christians can suffer from depression too and have to fight against it. But this sin increases that problem. I mean, this is just documented. There will be an increased incidence of pedophilia. Most homosexuals are not pedophiles. I want to say that statistically. But on average, homosexuals, I know this isn't a pleasant subject, molest children 7 to 8 times more than heterosexuals. Heterosexual pedophiles even. So it will increase dangers to our children in society. That's just a fact. There is greater sexual promiscuity. Homosexuals, on average, rarely have monogamous relationships. Their track record, you know, again, these are just sociological studies. Their track record is far worse than the general population. All sin is sin, isn't it? Heterosexual sin is sin. And it has consequences as well. And yes, there are exceptions. People who have monogamous homosexual relationships. Those are still wrong, aren't they? I'll say more about that. But that is the exception. Monogamous relationships amongst homosexuals are quite rare on average. One cannot rely here on anecdotal evidence. You know what I mean by that? You meet a couple that's faithful and homosexual and say, see, they do live monogamous, faithful relationships. Of course, there are exceptions out there. But that's just the point. They are exceptions. In one study, 80% of white male homosexuals and 77% of black males had more than 50 partners in their lifetimes. That's not as high for lesbians, but it's still higher than the general population. Why do we have such a problem with men? I'm being exceedingly frank here, but I think God's word is frank. The sexual desire of men is stronger, typically, than the sexual desire of women. And when men do not have women, they are attracted to other men, men tend to run wild. There's a sense in which, I mean, ultimately only God's Word can do this and His Spirit, but there's also a sense in which women civilize men, right? There's a sense in which we men are savages, you know? I say this as a man. Women tend to domesticate men. Now, you know, we could talk about weaknesses women have as well, but there's a sense in which that's true. When men partner with other men, that civilizing, domesticating influence is lost in a society. And that's not good for society. God knew what He was doing in putting men and women together. There are benefits to both of us. Of course, there'd be removal of sexual distinctions in society. I have some particular points here. I'm just going to skip them. They're just not something I feel like talking about right now. But if you want to ask me about it, well, don't ask me. This is a very serious matter. There's a public marginalization of those who oppose homosexuality. This is a form of persecution, right? This is a persecution of believers. Who knows what will happen? Maybe churches will lose their tax-exempt status. Well, we're willing to do that, to stand up for the truth. I hope we're willing to do that. I hope we're willing to stand up for the truth and say if we lose our tax-exempt status because we supposedly discriminate, well, then we lose it. We must stand up for the truth. But that's persecution, isn't it? Of course, that persecution isn't only in the church. Believers may be persecuted out in the secular world in terms of jobs, in terms of promotions. We can think of a number of areas of life where this is affected. If you're in the arts, many places in the art world, it's difficult to progress in your career and your skill if you're not favorable to homosexuality. In the media, of course, there are exceptions again, aren't there? But what is the tendency and the trend in the media? It's towards an acceptance of homosexuality. In our universities, I read a lot about our universities, and the universities are very liberal in this regard. Stunningly so, even. You know, for all of you who are sending your children to college, no matter if it's called a Christian college or not, you ought to do some research. You ought to prepare your children, even if it says it's a Bible school or a Christian school. I taught at a Christian college. I knew what some of those people were saying who were teaching there. And I always thought, if the parents knew some of the things being said at the school, they'd be astonished. But the parents don't know. They're certainly not told when they come on campus. In terms of major corporations, many of the major corporations cave in on these issues, don't they? Who knows what they individually and personally believe, but they cave in on these matters to get along in society. So it's harder and harder, I think, again, there are exceptions, to go up the corporate ladder on these issues because enormous pressure is brought on believers. The homosexual community as a whole tends to be a highly educated and influential community. It isn't as if most of them are on welfare. Many of them are very gifted intellectually and have influence. Of course, this could also be at the federal, local, and state government levels. So, you know, this is important, isn't it? This relates to our ordering together as a society. If our society goes downhill, well, then we need to be faithful as Christians. But we want to be salt and light in our society. We don't want to just surrender our society and just let it go without standing for the truth in the public square. The indoctrination of our children in our educational institutions, right? There's more and more pressure. There are more and more books coming out that are presenting to our children from a very young age the notion that homosexuality is normal. And to not think it's normal is a form of hate. This is being disseminated quite often in our educational institutions. And our children are too young and innocent and naive. Well, they should be, to be able to counter these kind of arguments, especially if they're hearing these things day after day. And some believers are not very well able to counter these arguments at home. They may not even know it's happening at school. Now, it may not be happening in your school, but it's happening in many schools. I mean, from the elementary level on up. Of course, the most important consequence of all is that the homosexual suffers in terms of his or her relationship with God. Right? That's the most fundamental thing. It is not loving, no matter what our society says. It is not loving to accept that the homosexual lifestyle. It is not loving to encourage someone to pursue a lifestyle of sin. It is unloving. And our society will tell us again and again and again, it's hateful to stand against it. But it isn't hateful. Of course, we have to watch our tone, don't we? We need to make sure we're not defensive and angry. But we need to stand up for those who are struggling against homosexuality and say, we have a better way for you. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1. It's just a little prelude of why this issue is important in our society. I just pick it up with Romans chapter 1 and I'll read through verses 16 through 27. I'm really not going to do much with 16 and 17. I just want to pick up the context. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I'm going to keep reading to verse 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, this is a great passage in Paul's letter, and I selected this passage because it gives us a theological backdrop by which to approach the issue of homosexuality. In fact, I think it's the most important passage about homosexuality in all of Scripture, although we'll look at other passages starting tomorrow night. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel that has the power of God to save. It's the proclaimed gospel, the spoken word of the gospel that saves and transforms. In it, God's saving righteousness is revealed. In the gospel is revealed how we can be right with God and stand in a right relationship with Him. And that right standing with God is obtained by faith, not by works, but by faith, by believing in the God who sent Jesus Christ to die on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, so that we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning death and His propitiation for our sins. That's how we stand in the right, not by doing, but by believing. So what's the problem? Verse 16 and 17, why do we need the righteousness of God? See, this is the link in the text, isn't it? God's saving righteousness is needed for us to escape what? God's wrath. There's a reason we need God's righteousness, and that is that we stand under God's wrath, God's anger. So that's the point in verse 18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. God is angry with the human race. Now here's the offense of the cross right here, right? People reject this notion that God is angry with us. But this is part of the gospel, isn't it? That God is angry with human beings. I may have told you this story last year, I don't remember. But I remember, given what I talked on last year, one time I was talking to one of my sisters, and she said to me, "Do you believe in a Calvinistic God?" My sister lives almost 3,000 miles away from me, so we don't talk too much. At least this sister. My mind is buzzing, you know? My sister doesn't usually ask me questions like that. Of course, my mind's starting to buzz with a lot of theology, you know? But fortunately, the Lord slowed me down and I said, "So what do you mean by that?" And she said, "Do you think God's angry with us?" "That's what you mean?" "Yeah, I think He is. If we're not right with God." And I proceeded to tell her, "Muslims and Hindus that don't know Jesus are going to hell." And she was scandalized by what I said. She kept saying, "I didn't know, Thomas, you were so narrow-minded." She said it very nicely. That's what she thought about my view. But it's just what Scripture says, right? God's wrath. God is angry. He's personally angry with sin. Personally angry. You know, some liberals have looked at this text and said, God isn't really angry with us. It's just that when we do bad things, then there are bad consequences. That's all it is. You do something bad, bad consequences. So, you know, you jump off a high building, curse flat. That's what's going to happen to you. You're done, right? Just bad, bad sin and the consequences. But God has nothing to do with it, really. He's just watching. Sorry that happened. But that's not the biblical view, is it? The biblical view is God is personally involved. God is personally angry. And His anger is righteous. and good and beautiful and holy. Not like our anger, often. It's a good, holy, righteous anger. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Against what? Against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry because human beings, this is talking about all of us, right, apart from Christ. We human beings naturally suppress the truth. We hold it down. We don't want to hear it. That's not the way we all naturally are. You know, you share the gospel with someone. The natural response, unless the Holy Spirit is working, is don't get in my face. Don't tell me about your religion. We suppress the truth. Of course, that's true in many areas of life. Just point out a sin somebody else has committed, right? Defensiveness. Well, that's true of me, isn't it? My wife may point out a sin and I'll start defending myself. But of course, Paul is talking here about unbelievers. And their suppressing of the truth. Now he asks the question, well, are they really suppressing the truth? Is that true? Look at verse 19. Yes, they really are suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What unbelievers know, what they need to know about God. It's plain, it's obvious, it's clear, he's saying. Why? Just follow the logic of the verse. This is very easy to understand. Because God has shown it to them. God has shown them about Himself. And they've resisted it. Well, you say, how has God shown them? How has God shown human beings about Himself? What has He revealed to them? What is it that all human beings know everywhere? Well, verse 20 tells us, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, isn't this remarkable? Every human being who lives, every human being who lives and has a minimal mental capacity looks at the world God has created. That's what he's saying here, right? They see the created world and they instantly grasp God is God. And what else do they grasp? He's powerful. You look at the natural world, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the mountains, the oceans, the rivers, the valleys, the deserts. God's powerful. And He's God. You don't need a Bible to know this. Isn't that what this verse is saying? This is known to all people, everywhere, people who can't read. He's not talking about here great intellectuals who look at the world and say, I think God exists. Here's my long chain of philosophical reasons why God exists. Because I perceive that there's an external world. Well, those arguments are helpful, I think, in some ways. But that's not what he's talking about here, is he? Because he's talking about something that all people know. Even if they're not philosophical and all that good at figuring things out, they all know this just by looking at the world. What do they know? God exists. They know it. And He's powerful. And I owe Him everything. They know that. Everybody knows that. Everybody you witness to knows this. Isn't that remarkable? They all know it. Doesn't mean they all admit it, because what does he say? They suppress it. They suppress it. They hold it down. What it means, if you're living right now as an unbeliever, right now out there, you are living contrary to reality. And you bump up against it all the time. And it won't work. It's like a fish trying to live out of water. I mean, God gives us a little rope, doesn't He, for a few years. But it doesn't work, ultimately. This is the way the world is. Isn't that great to know as Christians? I love this. We know the truth. We know there's a God. And we know that it's powerful. And we know that we owe Him everything. And we know everybody we talk to is an unbeliever. They're suppressing it. They're holding it down. What they really know. We don't have to worry, first and foremost. I've got to convince them there's a God. Well, yes, many people deny it. But remember, they're suppressing what they already know And they contradict their own worldview constantly because they suppress this knowledge, which is available to all people everywhere. They're without excuse. You know, this is called a revelation of God that comes through nature, sometimes called general revelation. It doesn't come through Scripture, right? It comes through nature. Can people be saved this way? No. Because what does this text say? People suppress it. There are people out here, around today, arguing you can be saved through this. But that's not what Paul argues here. Paul doesn't open up any door for salvation through this. He says, no, people need to hear the gospel because of this suppression. That's why we do missions, right? When we do missions, what do we find? We find idolatry, don't we? We find worship of false gods, just as this text says. Verse 21, for although they knew God, That's not a saving knowledge of God, is it? They knew God was God, and they knew He was powerful. Everybody knows that. Who's ever lived and has a minimal capacity for understanding. So I'm not talking about babies who die right away. That's another subject. We're not talking about that tonight. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Here's the root sin, isn't it? They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They didn't worship and praise Him. I didn't worship and praise Him my first 17 years. No, I didn't worship and praise God. I didn't thank Him and glorify Him. No, that's not what happens. But they became futile in their thinking. They invented other worldviews, other ways of explaining reality, other ways to evade what's right before their face. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul's not saying all unbelievers are stupid. No, some of them are highly intelligent, aren't they? Very gifted. Remarkable arguments why God doesn't exist. But in one sense, that is stupid. Right? I mean, they're gifted intellectually. But they're denying the very bedrock of reality. I might not be able to beat them in an argument, and neither may you. But they're still resisting God's truth. And by the way, God has raised up believers who can show them the contradictions in their arguments. Because they're there. You know, you and I personally may not be able to do it. But the contradictions are there in their worldviews. And they can be exploited. And you can read about those sort of things and get better at doing it yourself. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Because they're denying the most important thing in life. God. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They turned to idolatry. And of course, today idolatry takes many forms, doesn't it? And I mentioned it today. I mean, you can worship your reputation. You can worship sex. You can worship money and so forth and so on. But what's the fundamental sin here? What's the root sin? It's idolatry. The failure to honor and worship and praise God. That's the fundamental sin. That's the heart of all sin. That's what makes God really angry. When people don't recognize Him. That makes God angry, doesn't it? That's why the Psalms say, praise the Lord. Right? It's the reverse of Romans 1, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Honor Him. Give thanks to Him. That's why Proverbs says, what's the wisdom literature all about? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Having a God-centered worldview and a God-centered life, that's wisdom. Therefore, because human beings reject God, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Why did God give them up? Because they failed to worship Him. That's why He gave them up. What's the fundamental root sin? The failure to honor and worship and praise God. And when we don't worship and praise and honor God, God gives us up to other sins. This is really radical and so helpful. Sin is not primarily and fundamentally homosexuality or adultery or gossiping or envy or strife or murder. Those are all sins. But that's not fundamentally what sin is. All of those sins are a consequence of rejecting God. God hands us over to those sins. Human beings think, I'm going to be free. I'm going to commit adultery because I want to. It'll bring me pleasure. I'm mad. I'm going to sock you. That'll make me feel better. I don't like that person. I'm going to slander them. That makes me feel better. But in all those actions, God is actually handing us over to sin. Isn't that remarkable? God's handing us over because, now I'm speaking here of unbelievers in this context, because of a failure to honor and worship and praise God. That is so life-changing if we see it that way. Because you may live next to a person like I live next to, who's a very nice person, who seems to be a godly person in some ways, externally, but they don't worship and praise and honor God. They have no thought for God. But are they nice? Oh, they're nice. In many ways. Maybe nicer than Christians, you know. I've met non-Christians who are nicer than some believers I know, haven't you? Sure. Of course. But God is angry with them. Why? They don't give a thought for Him. They live day after day after day without praising God. Without thanking Him. Without trusting Him. God is out of their life. It's just morality for them. Of course, they don't perfectly obey it. That's what makes God angry. So, I want to apply this now to homosexuality in particular. But this is true of all sin, isn't it? All sin, not just homosexuality. But of course, this is true of homosexuality. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up because they didn't worship God, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Here it is again. Paul wants us to get this because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And what's the lie? It's the next phrase. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They worshiped and served the creature. They were man-centered instead of God-centered. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he speaks of the homosexuality. Why does Paul bring up homosexuality here? Because it's a great example, isn't it, of things being turned upside down. Of things being inverted. Perverted. You know what perverted literally means? Crooked. Not straight, crooked. Gone astray. That's what homosexuality is, isn't it? Because what is the most unnatural thing in the world? To worship human beings instead of God. Unnatural in the sense of the way things ought to be. We ought to worship God. And what's a picture of that in human life? A picture of that is homosexuality, isn't it? Because it's a twisting, a turning aside of what ought to be. Because males were meant for females and females for males. And that's obvious just looking at us physically, isn't it? But things get turned aside. So here's the first point I want to make. Why is homosexuality increasing so remarkably in the Western world? Because we're abandoning God. This is the fundamental issue. If we just fight it at the level of homosexuality, we lose right away. Even though I think we ought to make arguments in the public square regarding This will increase disease and health costs. I think those things are helpful to mention. But this is not the fundamental thing. The fundamental thing that's happening in our society is, why is homosexuality spreading so much? Our society is turning away from God in large numbers. And we can see this in Europe as well. That's what's happening. Anybody who reads Scripture can see it. Let's not be like the frog in the kettle who's slowly boiled to death, and we think, well, everything's fine. You know those people that say things are getting worse, oh, they're just exaggerating. It is getting worse. It is getting worse. Because this wasn't true 40 years ago. It's true now. Things are changing in our society. Don't be misled. It was better 40 years ago. With all the sins that were present 40 years ago, it was better in our society when this wasn't accepted. You know, when I talked about marriage today, it was better when less people lived together before they got married. Things are changing. And not to the better. And it's affecting us as believers. But it's because people are rejecting God. They're not worshiping Him. So the fundamental issue is idolatry. But is Paul really against all homosexual relations here? I just want to say a couple of things here. Is he really against all homosexual relations? There are all kinds of arguments today to say that he isn't. And I just want to mention a few of them here. One of the arguments is that Paul is only speaking against pederasty here. Have you ever heard that word? Pederasty. Which was very common in the Greco-Roman world. And that is a sexual relationship between an adult male and a teenager or a young boy. This is an argument that's often made. Paul's not against loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships. He's against abusive, exploitive homosexual relationships. That's it. But if you have a loving, equal, mutual homosexual relationship, well, that's fine. Paul's only speaking against pederasty. Does that work here? No, it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? What are the problems with it in the text? Well, the first problem with it is he mentions women in verse 26. Did you notice that? Women with women. There's no evidence in the Greco-Roman world that women had the same kind of relationships with young girls. None. So if it's only exploited, abusive relationships, why does he mention women? Right away, the theory falls to the ground completely. Now he mentions women too. Remember what I said. Pederasty was an older male and a younger boy or teenager. That wasn't true with women. No, Paul's not only thinking of that, is he? Secondly, what does verse 27 say? Men committing shameless acts with boys, right? No, that's not what it says. Men committing shameless acts with men. It doesn't say with boys. He says nothing about that. Men with men committing shameless acts. Oh, it's clear. It's so clear. People want to evade the clear meaning of text to justify their lifestyle. Just like people want to deny that there's a God, right? Same argument. You think there's a God? No, let me tell you why the whole world came about by chance. But it doesn't work, ultimately. It fails. It collapses in upon itself. Another argument that is used is that Paul's only speaking against homosexuality that relates to idolatry. But we don't worship idols anymore. This is an argument that's made by a very intelligent person who teaches at one of our major universities. We don't care about the names. We don't worship reptiles anymore, do we? You know anybody that does? We don't worship birds and animals. So, you know, this just doesn't relate to us anymore. Well, what a remarkably obtuse, you know what I mean by that? Not a very convincing argument, right? Because he fails to see the meaning of the text. Of course idolatry still exists today, doesn't it? But in different forms. Idolatry is at the heart of human life. What is the greatest problem every one of us has, if we're honest, is that we're prone to be idols. We're prone to pride and arrogance and putting ourselves forward. So we all struggle with. Our feelings can easily hurt if somebody overlooks us. It's pride, isn't it? It's arrogance. It's idolatry. Even as Christians, we struggle against it. No, it doesn't work to say this is only related to worshiping reptiles. As if it's only the external act that Paul's after. Isn't it after the heart? What's really happening in the human heart in idolatry? Surely he is. But it's so striking how weak some of these arguments are, isn't it? The perversion of the human mind to justify sinful lifestyles. By the way, the person who makes this argument grew up in a very conservative, almost legalistic home. And has thrown it all off. And is now what he calls a gay Christian. And is teaching in one of our major universities and promulgating that lifestyle. But denying what the text so clearly teaches, showing that he's not part of the people of God, right? So, do we need to love people like that? Yes, but we also need to stand up for the truth of God's Word. Because, Paul argues, homosexuality is fundamentally unnatural. Here's the last argument. It's unnatural. The women, he says, exchange natural relations for that which was contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men with men, committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here's the last argument I'm going to mention. And it is this. Paul's talking about people who are naturally, this is a little bit difficult, because it's not very convincing, I think, but Paul's speaking of people who are naturally heterosexual, who commit homosexual sin. But he's not talking about people who are naturally homosexual. Only those who are naturally heterosexual. Get it? Only those who are naturally heterosexual will become homosexual. But if you're naturally homosexual, this verse doesn't relate to you. Because he's talking about what's natural. I taught at a Christian school. I won't mention the school. But one of the professors, the school did not endorse this. But one of the professors I heard was starting to say to students, maybe homosexuality is genetic. I'll say more about that later. So I heard he was saying it in class. So I asked him one day, are you teaching in your classes that homosexuality is okay? He turned beet red. So, he said, mumbled something to me about something, and I just left off on it. You know? I could see we weren't going to get far in that conversation. One thing that never entered my mind is that he himself was a homosexual. I'm kind of a naive, gullible person. You know? But it didn't enter my mind. I just thought of it as an academic, important, but difference of opinion. But I found out at the end of the year that he left his wife of many years and children and went off with another man. And his argument was, although he never said it to me, but I heard it, Psalm 139. God made me gay. God made me gay. That's the way he made me. Well, I want to say more about that argument, but you see how it fits here? Naturally, I'm homosexual. Naturally. Now, if you struggle with this, boy, we want to help you. That's a little parenthesis, because I'm being strong here, right? But this is the way I naturally am. That is a total misreading of this text. Because Paul is not speaking of our psychological dispositions here when he uses the word nature. He's speaking of what God intends. That's crucial. He's speaking of what God intended in creation. Not our psychological dispositions and desires. And I have more to say about that very crucial issue. But such a remarkable misreading of the text. It's reading it through 21st century lenses in our very psychologized society in which we look at our own desires and say, that's the way I am. So it must be from God. That's what Paul's thinking of. He's thinking of what did God intend? Back to Genesis 2. What did God intend at creation? One man, one woman, united in marriage. That's what he means by nature. What God intended in creation. That's why Jesus speaks against divorce. Right? Because from creation we know it's to be one man and one woman. That's why Paul says it's wrong for women to be pastors. Why? Because Adam was formed first and then Eve. It's an argument from creation. And this too is an argument from creation. Not psychology. Not internal desires. Not dispositions. That is a remarkably wrong-headed understanding of this verse. Because Paul is writing to people who have a desire to worship themselves. But it's wrong, isn't it? Isn't that what he's saying in this chapter? You desire to worship yourself and to be your own God and your own boss. But God is God. So verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And they know it. They know it deep down. Suppress it? Yes. But they know it. God's word rings true in our hearts, doesn't it? Even if we're suppressing it, they know they're wrong. Will they admit it? No, but they know. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One way we can feel better about ourselves and our sin, and this is not just true of homosexuals, but all of us, is to encourage someone else to do the same. If they can do the same, we feel like, well, if we can all do it together, if we can get approval in society, then we'll feel better about what we're doing. But let's just say for all of us tonight as I close, let's pray that the Lord would give us grace, me grace, you grace, to bow before God and to say, we're wicked. Apart from Him, we're evil, aren't we? We desperately need God. We're twisted people. That's the way it is. That's the fundamental issue, isn't it? And that's what it means to come to Christ, to admit, first and foremost, does God do a transforming work? Yes. But in and of ourselves, we're twisted. We're wicked. We're evil. We need help. We need to be saved. We need the saving righteousness of God, don't we? We need the gospel. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we would stand for the truth in our society, that we would speak the truth in love. Father, we believe that we have the message that says homosexuals, adulterers, gossips, people just like us who so desperately need to be saved. Help us not to cave in to the forces of our culture. Help us not to give in to insecurity and lash out in anger, but give us a bold and humble confidence in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.